Here at Calvary Chapel, we're not on a liturgical calendar, so every event that comes up, we don't preach a particular message on that. But, you know, I find that just about every book in the Bible, every verse in the Bible is relative to almost every situation in your life. And today is no different. As we get into 1 John chapter 2, just jump with me down the last verse that we'll be looking at to the last part of verse 14. And it says there, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Well, that really, right, that part of that verse right there, young men, and you could say young women, is a great Mother's Day and really a Father's Day message for all you mothers and all your fathers. You want to know how you overcome the wicked one? What mother wants their child overtaken by the wicked one? Friends, the wicked one is the devil, Satan, and his demons, and the evil in this world. The way you overcome that for your child is to get your child into the Word at an early age. I mean, that means you get them into Sunday school, you get them into church, you get them into devotions at home, you get them any way you can into that Word. You make that Word a part of their life. I say that. And I also say this. I mean, some of us have failed at that in our lives, and our kids have grown up. I have older sons that grew up under me when I was a pretty wild and crazy guy, and I didn't bring them up in the Word of God. I mean, they're good boys. It's amazing how good they are in spite of the damage that I did. But God is a God of grace. Just remember that. And what I would say to you mothers and fathers that kind of have lost your children along the way, God is a restorer of lost things. And so don't let anybody put you on a guilt trip that they can't be restored. Now your job is to pray for those children. I mean, I know most of you mothers do, and I thank God my mother prayed for me when I was off into left field. Pray for your children. Those of you that have the chance now, get your children in the Word and keep them in the Word. If you want them to overcome the wicked one, you don't want to see them go into the way of the wicked one, then you get them into the Word. And those that have been overtaken by the wicked one, you begin to pray for them. And God's bigger than the wicked one, I can tell you right now. Okay? With that said, let's go to the Lord in prayer, then we'll pick up today in chapter 2. Father, I just ask for a special blessing on each mother here, Lord, and each father here, and what a responsibility you've given us to raise children, Lord. But you've given us the way to raise them, Lord, and it's in Christ. And I just ask that you touch us all to be more responsible in that area, Lord, to really make a sincere effort in bringing our children up in the Lord. And Father, for those of us that have failed in that at some way point in our life, you're a God of grace, and we praise you and thank you for that. And Lord, I ask you to touch those children that have left the way, Lord, or have never gone the way that you want them to go. And we pray for a special blessing on them. And Lord, I ask you to bless our study today. Lord, I ask you to teach us or convict us, Lord, to help us to know if we are really in Christ, Lord, if we are really born again. Lord, that's the critical question we want to ask as we look at this book. And we want to especially see that today. So I ask by your power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you teach us from this text today, and I ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll jump right into chapter 2 today. So if you're with me, get to chapter 2 of 1 John, and let's begin down in verse number 1. My little children, these things I write to you. And he gives his second reason, or his second purpose for this book. He says, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, he begins, who does he address this to? He addresses this to the little children. Now, in the Greek, the little's not there. Really, it is just the word children. One expositor interprets this word as meaning the born ones, and I agree with that. Just simply the born ones. Born into what? Born into the kingdom of God. Children of God. So really when John is addressing this this second purpose, when he gives this second purpose right here, when he's addressing the readers, he's addressing all born-again believers, whether you're old or new into the faith, or you're a child in the faith, this message is for you. And he says, my little children are born, my born ones, the ones who are born again, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now again, I mentioned this in our introduction. John gives us four purposes of why he wrote this book. The first purpose was found in chapter 1, verse 4, where he said that I write these things to you that your joy may be full. Well, the second purpose that he wrote this book is so that you may not sin, so that you, really the may is not there, so that you sin not. That's his purpose in writing this book. Now, that's closely tied to the first purpose. Because I'll tell you right now, you won't have any joy in the Lord if you're living for sin. Now, sin does have a pleasure for a season. But in the long run, the wages of sin is what? Death. So there's not going to be any joy if you're living in death. Sin is a joy stealer. It might not seem like it at first, but all of us that have gone heavy into sin can attest to the fact that sin steals your joy. And John wants you to have the joy, and he wrote this book so that as a Christian you will have joy, and to have that joy, you're going to have to sin not. Now, this second purpose is also closely tied to the third purpose, overfound in chapter 5, verse 13, which John says, I write these things that you might know that you have eternal life. Now, if you're a Christian and you're delving in sin, you're going to doubt. That's where you're going to doubt your salvation. You got to get out of sin if you're going to have a surety, if you're going to be sure in your heart of your salvation. And why is that so? Because if you're living in sin, there's a chance you might not even be born again. Because if you abide in sin, I'll tell you this right now, the Bible's real clear, you do not have eternal life. Now, we've got to delve in this a little bit more. If you're a born one, if you're a born again Christian, one of the things that happens in that new birth is you begin to hate sin. You might still sin, but you hate that sin. Jump ahead and look with me in 1 John 3:9. Look at what he says there. And he explains it a little clearer there, what I'm trying to say. In 1 John 3:9, he says, Whoever has been born of God does not sin. Now, that's a pretty bold statement right there. And a lot of people run with this, and some of the cults run with this, and these perfectionist gospel people run with this. And they say that, hey, if you're born again, you'll never sin again. Well, we gotta clarify that. I'm in trouble if that's the case. He says, whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed. Now, whose seed is he talking about when he says his? Jesus, the seed of Jesus Christ, the seed of God. Remember, that's the divine seed that Peter talked about. Remains in him, for he cannot sin, because he has been born of God. Now, he's not saying here that if you're saved, you will never sin again. What he's saying here is that if you've been born again, you have a new nature. Now, who is that new nature? We can put a person on it. Who is the new nature? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is perfect. So that divine seed that has been planted in you and me is perfect. That's why over in Hebrews, when we studied Hebrews in chapter 10, we have been perfected forever in Jesus Christ. You've been made perfect. Not your old nature. Your old nature will never be made perfect. But the new nature that God has given you, that is perfect. And in Him, in that nature, you do not sin. Because you have His seed, and that seed is the divine nature. Now, the problem is that we still have the old nature. The flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, the Bible tells us. But when we sin, we've got an advocate. Look back at 1 John chapter 2. And again, in verse number 1, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you won't sin. You've been born again. You have a new nature. That new nature is sinless. Let that new nature rule. But if you let the flesh rule, he says, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Friends, that's good news. If he had said, if we do good, we have an advocate with Jesus Christ, the righteous, we would be in trouble. If he had said, if we confess, we have an advocate. And if you're able to confess every sin, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I mean, that's an impossibility. You have a sin nature. It's constantly in sin. It thinks sinful thoughts. It's impossible at the end of the day for you to list all of your sins. So it doesn't say here we have an advocate if we confess, if we weep hard enough, if we cry hard enough, we have an advocate. It doesn't say anything. What does it say? I like what it says right here. If we sin, really it could just as easily have said, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Why is it so important that it's Jesus Christ? And why is it so important that he's the righteous one? Because it's his righteousness that the Father sees. Friends, we got a really good deal right here. I don't know if you realize it or not. But an advocate is an attorney. That's the attorney who goes before the judge. And guess what? Our attorney is the judge's son. Man, can't get any better than that. I mean, it's the classic or the most notorious, I don't want to even use the word notorious, it's a great case of nepotism is what we have right here. But don't you like it? Because, hey, we're children of the king too. I got news for you. God does not rule against his son. His son brings a case to court. Hey, it's covered in his blood. There's only one time he's ruled against the Son, and that was on the cross, when he put all the sins of the world on the Son at the cross. But that only happened once, and that's never going to happen again. So he's never going to rule against the Son again. So if you're in the Son, hey, you're protected. Your attorney's taking care of you. If you break the law, you're covered by his blood. And that's why he said back in 1:7, he says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from how much sin? All sin. We never go before the judge and lose because we're in the blood of Christ. And let me tell you what, it's even better than that. Most attorneys, you have to pay them a fee, don't you? They're hirelings. And a lot of attorneys, I hate to say this, and I don't know if we have any attorneys here or not. I'm not going to do any attorney jokes. But there are a lot of attorneys, I hate to say, that are in it for the money. I mean, I was an accountant. I was in it for the money. I mean, I didn't do taxes because I love people. I did taxes because they gave me money. Most attorneys do law because they are given money to do that law. But it says here, we have an advocate. Friends, we have him eternally in us forever. He's ours. The attorney that goes before God, he's not a hireling just doing a job one time. He's there forever for us. We have him continually in us. And friends, that's the secret of not sinning. John wrote this so that we would sin not. And the secret of not sinning is that it's not I who live, but Christ the advocate who lives in me. But I live by his love and by his power. Now, we can go to verse number 2. And he himself, this advocate, that's who he's speaking of. The advocate also has all the money. That's what he's about to say. And this attorney is like no other attorney. He likes to give it all out. It says, and he himself is the payment, the propitiation for our sins. Now, I'm going to tell you, I hate to tell you this, if you ever go to jail or you ever get a traffic ticket and you get hired an attorney, there's very few attorneys that are going to go pay your fine for you. Have you ever found one yet? Or you ever found one to pay your bond or get you out of jail or do anything? No, they'll ask you for money. But our attorney doesn't do that. It says he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He's the payment for our sins, and not ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. He's got a lot of money. we'll say money's the wrong term there. But he's got a lot of resources to cover our sin. It covers the sins of the whole world. Friends, that is a great truth for you to grasp. If you'll grasp that truth, you'll find some joy in the Lord. That's where you'll find the joy in the Lord. That's where you'll find reason to sin not. I mean, again, going back to verse number 7, I mean, I find it hard to believe sometimes that the blood of Christ cleanses me from all my sin. I mean, can the blood of Christ really cleanse me from the sins that I committed last week or the sins that I committed before I was saved? Man, I did some pretty terrible things. Can it really do that? I mean, all my past sins, all my present sins, all the sins that I'm going to commit in the future, is the blood powerful enough to do that? Amen. It's powerful enough that it covers the sins of the whole world. Now, we're not talking about universalism here. You've got to receive Christ. You've got to appropriate that blood. You have to have him as your advocate, or that blood does you no good. So we're not talking about universalism here. You have to receive him. But friends, let me tell you something. Hitler had over 6 million Jews killed. Stalin had 2 million, at least 2 million people killed that opposed him. What's this guy? I think I wrote his name down here. Kim Jong-il. They say he's responsible for hundreds of thousands of deaths. Do you realize that if Kim Jong-il was to get saved tomorrow, that the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover every one of those sins? Now, if the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover all of Kim Jong-il's sins and all of Stalin's sins and all of Hitler's sins, now, I don't believe those people got saved, and I'm not trying to say that at all, or I don't believe, because there's a point where your heart becomes so dark, I don't know there's any hope for you, and I'm not even gonna, that's not my job to determine that. But if they had, or if they would, The blood, there's enough power in that blood to cover every sin that's ever been committed, past, present, and future. Now, is that enough blood to cover my sins? Now, I don't want to make light of my sins, but I'm not going to kill 6 million people, I don't think. I'd have to get pretty busy to do that. I'm not going to kill anyone, I hope. But if it's sufficient for the sins of the whole world, God's blood is certainly sufficient for mine. Does that give me a license to sin? No. That doesn't give me a license to sin. But as Paul said, mega netto, may it never be. Not sinning, having a nature that's sinless, is now part of who I am. And if I still desire to sin, there's something wrong with my nature. All right, now, look at verse number 3. He says, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. A lot of people will run to this particular verse and they'll use this verse to prove their legalistic views. In other words, the only way you really know him is if you keep the Ten Commandments. That's really not what he's saying right here. First of all, who knows him? Who knows him? The little children, the born ones, those are the ones who know him. And if you've been born again, your desire is to sin not. Friends, what you have placed in you is not the letter of the law. You've got the spirit of the commandments placed in you. They're written on your heart if you've been born again. Go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and he makes this a little bit clearer over there. Paul, over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning down in verse number 3, he kind of explains what John is trying to say there. He says, clearly you born ones, you people who are born again, he's going to describe what's taking place in you. You are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone. Now, what was Paul talking about when he's talking about tablets of stone? What do you think he had in mind? The Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, they were written on tablets of stone. He says, that's not what's been written on your heart, but the Spirit of the living God has been written on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, really what he's saying right there is that the Spirit of the Law, now don't get me wrong, the law is good, But the Mosaic Law is not what we're about. There hasn't been a set of rules that we're required to keep written upon our heart. But the spirit of the law has been written on the law, on our hearts. The good intention of the law, the heart of the law. Friend, that's who you are. Now, if you can go out and commit adultery and it doesn't bother you, then that's not on your heart. That hasn't been written on your heart. You've been changed by the Holy Spirit of God. That divine seed has been placed into you, and the spirit of the law is in you. And Paul goes on and says in verse number 4, he says, "And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient for ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient." Now watch this. "As ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter." What's he talking about, the letter? He's talking about the individual rules of the law, written down, the letters of the law, the specifics of the law. Not of the specifics of the law, but of the spirit of the law. For the letter is going to kill you. You try to keep a set of rules, you're not going to be able to do it. And if that's your standard, you're not going to meet that standard, and that spells death for you. But the Spirit gives you life. See, when the Spirit of God comes into you and you receive that new nature and you receive that divine seed, the heart of the law is there. The reason God gave that law was good. He gave that law to protect us, to make us, for our welfare. That's why He gave us the law, for others' welfare. And that spirit of that law has now been placed in us because Jesus Christ, the Spirit of Christ, has been placed in us. The divine seed has been placed in us. Then he goes on down in verse number 17, and he says, "Now the Lord is Spirit." See, this is what I'm talking about. It's been placed in you. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty." See, God didn't put you under a set of rules and put you into bondage. He gave you liberty. That's what He gave you. He says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Friends, you are free to live the way you want to live. Believe it or not, God has given you the freedom to live just as you please. But the way you please to live has been changed. And if that hasn't been changed, John is telling us, then you're not born again. If you're having to live by a set of rules, by a set of commandments, then you're not born again. But the spirit of the commandments is there. And so, just by your nature, you're going to keep those commandments. Are y'all following what we're saying right here? All right, now, then in verse 18. Now, let me say this. This is not something that happens instantaneously in the believer when he's born again. You're not going to sin not the day you're born. And this is where a lot of people get in trouble, and this is where I really get peeved at those that teach a sinless salvation, that after you're saved, you never sin again. What they do, they lower the standard. Let me put it that way. They lower the standard of sin, and sin becomes drink, smoke, don't fool around. And if you don't do those things, you're okay, and you don't have to confess your sins. But if you do those, you confess them, and the blood cleanses you. No, you've been changed, and what you want to do has been changed. And that process takes place from glory to glory. You're changed from glory to glory. Every day, more and more, as you're in Christ, your new nature starts taking over your old nature. But let me tell you this. You're going to be sinning till the day you die, because you still have that old nature. And anybody tells me they don't have the old nature, they're a liar, and the truth is not in them, as John is going to say later on. And he said that earlier, didn't he? He said, if you say you don't have sin, then you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Because you are sin in the old nature. The new nature is perfect and sinless. So from glory to glory, we're giving our new nature power over our old nature. And it's just a matter, as I said earlier in another message, that's a matter of will. And the more you grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, the more you exercise the will to let the Spirit overcome your flesh. So Paul in 18 says, "But we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory." How's it being done? By our good works? By our confession? By whatever, No, it's being done, look at the last part of the verse, by the Spirit of the Lord, from glory to glory. You giving the Lord power in your life. You exercising your will from glory to glory. Now, let's go back to chapter 2 of 1 John and look at verse number 4. In verse number 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, we got to look at this. He who says, I know him. What does it mean to know him? Let me tell you what it doesn't mean to know him. It doesn't mean you don't know him because you heard about him in a Sunday school class. You don't know him because you read the Gospels or because you hear me teach about him. That's not what knowing him means here. What knowing him means, John was a Jew, and the Jews understood this knowing God concept very well because they had such an aloof relationship with the Father. And Jesus comes along. In fact, go do a concordance search on the word Father in the Old Testament. You don't see it many times. They did not even recognize God as their Father. The Bible was so holy that the scribes would write it letter by letter, and it were very detailed and careful in what they did, and felt that if they did the wrong thing, man, they would be zapped dead. That's kind of the relationship they had with God. But John knew, when he says, I know here, he's talking about knowing him as Father, knowing him as your own Father. And if you say, I know him, you're saying, we have him as our advocate. I have him in my life. But he who says, I have him in my life, I know him, but does not keep the commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Now, what's he saying right there? If you really know him, that means you have him inside of you, and you've been changed, and the nature of the law, or the spirit of the law, the goodness behind the law is now in you, and you want to keep the commandments. So if you're out practicing everything but the commandments, then God can't be in you, and you're a liar, and you don't know him. That's what he's saying right there. And friends, there's a real danger right there. I would say to all of you in this room today, we all need to check out with fear and trembling whether or not we really know him. Or are we playing religion? Are we just going to church? Do we really know him? Now, he's God, infinite God, and it's impossible to know him fully, and that's not what I'm trying to imply here. What I'm trying to imply here is, do you have a relationship with the living God? And if you don't, that's a real dangerous place to be, and it's real easy to get fooled. Go with me over to Matthew chapter 7. And this is a passage you're all familiar with, but I'm going there today. We usually just quote it. It's quoted quite often as kind of a warning. But I'm going there today because I want you to look at something specifically in this passage. But look in John chapter 7 down in verse 22. You've heard this before. It's kind of scary. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? He's talking about religious people. And then I will declare to them, now watch what he says right here. I never knew you. Friends, if you say I know him, and you don't do his commandments, then you're a liar, and he is not in you. The truth is not in you. But now this is kind of tricky because it looks to me like these guys are doing the commandments. They're prophesying. They're casting out demons. They're doing many wonders. And he tells them to depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now that's pretty scary. I mean, that's a pretty impressive list of things they're doing right there. But let me tell you their problem. I never knew you means you were never born again. And I don't care what works you do that you think you might be doing for the Lord, or what we might think we might be doing for the Lord. If we don't know him, we're wasting our time because we're still evil inside. We still have nothing but the old nature, and we have rotten motives, and we're living a lie, and the truth is not in us. That's what Jesus is saying right there. Now, back to 1 John chapter 2, look in verse 5, and he goes the other way with this. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Now I want you to look at that real carefully. He doesn't say, he says, but whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected where? By his external works? How's it perfected? It's perfected in him. Internally, it's perfected in him internally. In other words, the works that he does with the right motives. He has a changed heart that naturally does good works. Friends, good works are not something you do to keep the law or something you do to please God. They're who you are. They're the natural output of who you are because you have him living in you. Are you following what we're saying right there? Now, he says at the last part of the verse, by this we know that we're in him. That's exactly what Jesus was saying over in that priestly prayer in John chapter 16 when he prayed for all of us, and he said his desire is that we be in him and him in us, and we are one. That's how we're one with God. That's how we know God. It's real simply, is he living in us supernaturally? Now, the way that manifests itself is in good works. The good works don't make it happen, but it manifests itself in good works because that's naturally who we are now. Verse 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. That's a pretty tall order right there. He who abides in him ought to himself walk just as he walked? That's a real tall order. Does that define whether or not I'm saved? Yes. If you walk as he walked. Let me qualify that. It doesn't say that you walk where he walks. You don't have to walk on water to be a Christian. If we did, we'd go out and test that this afternoon. I don't think we'd all drown probably. We would not pass that test. We don't have to necessarily heal the sick. We certainly don't have to go down the Via Dolorosa to the cross like he did, do we? Some people think that's what you have to do. No, you don't have to do that. But you have to walk as he walked. Now, how did he walk? He walked for living for the Father, in obedience to the Father, in love to God and to his fellow man. He walked in the light of the Word by the Spirit of God. That's the way you walk. And if you're not walking that way, then you're a liar. And the truth of God is not in you. That's really what he's saying right there. He says who abides in him ought himself to also to walk just as he walked. Then he goes on in verse number 7. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment. Now, this gets a little bit confusing here. A little bit of a play on words that he uses. He says, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you. Let's see where it gets a little bit confusing. Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, first of all, who's the you here? He's speaking again to the little children, to the born ones, to every believer, whether you're mature or immature in the faith. You are a born one, and he's speaking to you right here. Because you have spiritual ears. If you've been born again, you have spiritual ears, and you have heard the new commandment. And that, what he's saying in this, and it sounds a little tricky, he's saying that's, this new commandment is not new to you. Because from the very beginning, when you were spiritually born, you understood this new commandment, the word that was given to you, this logos that saved you. It's in you. And so this new commandment is not really new to you at all. It's an old commandment. Now, we know what that new commandment is, isn't it? Jesus gave us that new commandment over in John chapter 13, verse 34. He says, a new commandment I give you. And what was that commandment? That you love one another. That's the new commandment. And Jesus went on to say, by this man will know that you are my disciples indeed. Now, you don't love to become a disciple. the love of God, which is naturally in you, manifest itself in the world, and people know whose disciples you are, because that's certainly not of some other religions. That love of Christ, that love that loves its enemies and prays for those that persecute them, that comes only in Jesus Christ. It is supernatural. And you don't have that in your old nature. You can't muster that up. My old nature hates. It hates people that do bad to me. It doesn't love people. I don't want to pray for those that persecute me. I want to kill those that persecute me. And when the new nature that's in me is given power in a particular situation and it manifests itself in the world, then people look at me and say, "Oh, he must be a disciple of Jesus Christ." Now, they don't see that in me very often. But they should. This guy, Charles Roberts, shocked the world back in October when he went to that little Amish schoolhouse. And I don't even want to go into the details what he did, but he had really some really, really evil intentions, worse than even killing them. And he bound those little girls up and shot them in the back of the head, 13 of them. Think of how they feel today on Mother's Day. And it shocked the world. But you know what shocked the world even more? 2 days later, at his funeral, dozens of those Amish relatives of those kids went to that funeral to show their forgiveness and their love for his wife who was left behind with that disaster. Friends, there's no doubt whose disciples they are. There's only one religion that teaches that. Now, I don't know what was in their hearts. If they did that legalistically, then it would be wrong. But if they did that because they were allowing God to act out what He would do in their lives so that the world could see what kind of what this religion is all about, then, friends, they were doing the right thing. And people knew, that, again, whether whatever their motives were, people knew whose disciples they were. They were the disciples of Jesus Christ. See, you can only do that with good motives by the power of Jesus Christ. And when that power begins to take over in you, the darkness is passing away. That's what he's saying in the last part of verse 8. And the true light is already shining. The light of God. Who is God? God is love. And when that love begins to manifest itself in you, that light, that old darkness, that old dark you is passing away. You're being changed from glory to glory. And the light of the love of God is now shining forth through you. I don't know. If somebody slaughtered my kids, if I would go to their funeral, I would go to maybe their execution. Hopefully, supernaturally, God would manifest that love in my life. Now, verses 9, 10, and 11. He says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." Friends, if you claim to be in the light and you have hate for other people and it doesn't bother you. Now, you might hate some other people and be letting your flesh rule and you know it's wrong and the spirit in you is telling you that's wrong. But if you can hate your brother and just hate him and with an unforgiving spirit, then you're still in darkness. That's what he's saying right there. Now, jump back at chapter 1 and verse 5 and 6, and it kind of relates to that. He says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." Now, who's in us? God. Christ, God, He's in us. The Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, one Holy Spirit, He's in us. And in Him, there's no darkness. So there's no darkness in that new nature. If there's darkness in your soul, it's the old nature. That's what he's saying right here. If we say that we have fellowship with him and we're walking in that darkness, then we lie and we do not practice the truth. Now, I took algebra when I was a kid, and most of you did, and I learned in algebra that if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? Everybody got that down? A little math class right there? All right. If God is light and God is love, then the light that he's talking about is what? Love. And the darkness that he's talking about is what? Hate. Just some simple algebra right there. So he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Where's God? He's nowhere to be found. He's not there. So friends, I'll tell you what, you want to test on whether or not you love God, it's whether or not you hate your brother. And we're going to conclude with an illustration on this a little bit later. But he who loves his brother abides in the light. See, because love is light, and light is God. And there is no cause for stumbling in him, because he's walking in the light as he is in the light. He's walking just as Jesus walked. Those of you that have been in our study in Luke, how did Jesus walk? Did he discriminate among believers by age or gender or race? Did he do any of that? No. And if we're doing that, we're not walking in the light and we're in darkness until now. That's what he's saying right here. Now, but he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because that hatred, that darkness, has blinded his eyes, and there's no love in his heart. There's no light in his heart. There's no light in his life. There's no God in his life. That's what he's saying right there. This Wednesday night, we're going to look at it, jump ahead. In Luke, we're going to be looking at a funny story to me. Go with me over to Luke chapter 9. You remember the story. Well, you remember the name that was given to John and James? Does any of y'all remember that name? Sons of Thunder. Not sons of lightning, sons of thunder. In other words, they made a lot of noise, but no substance there. Jesus had a sense of humor, believe me. But here's the story that name came from. Jesus has set his face in chapter 9, verse 51, to steadfast go to Jerusalem. Why was he going to Jerusalem at this point, those of you that have been there Wednesday night? At this point, what was he going to Jerusalem to do? For a party? What was he going there to do? To die. For what? For the sins of who? The whole world. Regardless of age, regardless of race, regardless of gender. Now, there's a racial issue that comes up. The Samaritans were half Jews. They were Assyrians. The Jews saw them as impure and they hated them racially. And so they've been waiting for a chance to zap some Samaritans to get Jesus to just lay them out. I mean, that's what they wanted him to do with the Samaritan woman at the well. But he got her saved in the whole town, you know. But here it is, and he goes to this next town, and they reject him. In verse 53, they didn't receive him. And when in verse 54, and when the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want it?" Like they got all this power now. They've just been on the Mount of Transfiguration and they've seen Elijah and they're thinking, man, we're buddies with Jesus. Elijah's buddies with Jesus. Now we can do fire too. You know, so, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just as Elijah did. We can do it, Lord. Just say so. Give us the word. We'll zap all these Samaritans." Where were they walking? In darkness. And the darkness, that hate for the Samaritans, was blinding their eyes to what the whole purpose of Jesus Christ's ministry was. To go to Jerusalem, he had set his face to Jerusalem to die for those Samaritans. So he turns and he rebukes them and he says, "You do not know," well, this is scary, "what manner of spirit you are of." I really think he could have of the devil. That's what that spirit comes from. The darkness has blinded your eyes. And then look at what he says in verse 56. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And just to prove that, he went to another village seeking to save some lost. See, that's walking as he walked. Walking through life, loving people regardless of their age, their sex, their gender, without discriminating to people, well, against people. And the reason is that you want to see some saved. And if you hate other people because of these things, because of their age or because of their race, because of their gender, then or if you don't care about the lost, as Jesus cared for the lost, then you're still walking in darkness even now. And we're deceiving ourselves. And the truth of God is not in us. But now, again, I have to qualify that. Is the full manifestation of the light of Jesus Christ flood our soul the moment we get saved? No. We're changed from what? Glory to glory. As Jesus said, grace upon grace. And it's a process. And we start out as little children. And then we become young men. And then we become fathers in the faith, where we're manifesting the full light of Jesus Christ by the way we're treating other people. And that's what he goes to next as we finish this passage for today. In 1 John chapter 2, back to 1 John chapter 2, let's look at these last few verses, and he's going to show this process. He says, I'm in verse 12. I write to you, little children. Now, the little is not there. So really what he's saying, I'm writing to all you born ones. Whether you're little in the faith, small in the faith, big in the faith, young in the faith, old in the faith. If you're in the faith, I'm writing you because for all of you, this has taken place. Your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. We have an advocate with the Father, a propitiation for all our sins, for the sins of the whole world. Your sins are forgiven. If you're born again, that's the first step. Your sins are forgiven. Now, I write to you fathers. He's going to repeat this phrase twice, so we'll catch the interpretation of it on the second one. But he's saying to you, mature in the faith. You that, because what? You have known him. What's he saying right there? You have a relationship with him. He says, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Who is from the beginning? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, is what the same John said. He said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus Christ is who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men. Here's the second stage of faith. He kind of jumps back. Because you have overcome the wicked one. You've overcome your doubt. You've overcome temptation. You're starting to overcome sin. You're resisting the devil, and he's fleeing from you. You're in the battle, and you're winning the battle now. But he comes back to those that are immature in the faith. He says, I write to you, little children, because all you know is the Father. That's a good thing to know. Because the Father's forgiven you of all your sins, back in verse number 12, for his name's sake. So you're still back at stage number one, is what he's saying. You still see God as your Father, and you see Jesus Christ as his Son, but you don't have a full understanding of this. You're not applying it to your life. But I've written to you, and he repeats it, to fathers, because you've known him. You've had a relationship with him from the beginning. You've had a relationship with Jesus Christ. You understand that Jesus is the Father. I and the Father are one. That the power is in the blood. You understand all of those things. And you have the power to overcome sin. You have the power to live in love. You have the power to walk in light. You have the power to walk as he walked. Because your Father's in the faith. But that comes with a process. And look at the process. He tells us at the end, he said, the step before that, before you become fathers, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong. You're getting stronger is really what he's saying. How did you get strong? The Word of God abides in you. Friends, you will never really know Jesus Christ outside the Word of God. These churches that want to take you from being a babe to heavy spiritual experiences without going to the Word are wrong. They're deceiving you. Or whoever might be listening to what we're saying on the radio today. There's no skipping abiding in the Word. There's no skipping studying the Word. There's no skipping reading the Scriptures verse by verse. Verse by verse, because that's how you're changed into a father. That's how you're brought into an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where you have these great spiritual experiences. If you think you're going to have a great spiritual experience and just put the Word aside, you're wrong. And what you might be seeing is demonic activity being manifested in your life or in your church. Because it's real clear here that we become strong by abiding in the Word, and that's how we overcome the wicked one. That's how we overcome false teaching. That's how we overcome our flesh. That's how we overcome doubt. That's why we're not blown to and fro. It's by abiding in His Word. Now, so we've got this progression in this relationship where we're saved, our sins are forgiven, and we advance to being young men by abiding in the Word, and then fathers who are in a father's, mother's, this is Mother's Day, we'll say mothers. Mothers in the Lord, in a close relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what really brings us into a close relationship with the Father. Now, how do you know how you're progressing? One of the ways we looked at is, how are you manifesting love in your life? We're manifesting no love in our life. We're either not saved or we're just little babes still. And we're going to grow supernaturally as we study the Word. We're going to grow in love. Next week, we're going to look at another test. That test is how you deal with the cosmos, with the world. If the Bible says, John will tell us, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. I mean, if you live for the world, if that's all you live for, then we've got a problem. That's what he'll be telling us. But I told you I wanted to conclude this thing with an illustration that I think, at least in my own life, shows the dangers that I think a lot of church people are facing, the surprise that they might be facing if they don't really understand what's being said right here. Friends, if you hate your brother, you are walking in darkness, and you are a liar, and the truth of God is not in you. God is not in you. Several years ago, I went to a church in Jackson, Mississippi, maybe one of the largest churches there, a Protestant denomination. They had one of the best preachers I had ever heard. I wouldn't even say, but I was listening to this guy and I was going to church there. And I mean, I think he was really impacting my soul. And they had it was a white church in the days of white churches and black churches. And they had some black people. Maybe they were trying to cause some problems. I don't think they were. But they decided they were going to test that rule that blacks couldn't go to this particular church. And they came to church that day, and the deacons met them at the door and turned them away and says, you cannot go to church with us. Now, that church now is integrated, so I'm not picking on that particular church, and I didn't name it, so I'm not going to get myself in any trouble here. But really, I don't really care, because this is a historical event, and you can check it out. It really happened. Well, you know what? That really bothered me a bunch. Even as an unsaved person, that just really bothered me a lot. And I just quit going to church there. The pastor resigned, to his credit. I mean, he was one of the most dynamic pastors in this country at the time, and he resigned. Well, several years later, after I got saved and I went off to seminary, I was taking an ethics class in seminary on race relations in the church. And the professor who was teaching that class made the statement, and I won't quote it exactly, but it went something like this. Don't make too big a deal about race relations in your church. If you go down to one of these country churches and you try to integrate that church, or you talk about race, you're going to get fired. And it's just not worth it to go get fired. He said, what you need to do is let those people get to heaven and God straighten them out when they get to heaven. No, 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 no. If you die with that kind of attitude, you are walking in darkness until now. And I got news for you. If you're walking in darkness, friends, you are not born again. You are not saved. The love of God is not in you, and you will never see heaven. You'll see the white throne of judgment, but that'll be it. Now, all of us were born in the South, and all of us have some of these racial attitudes, but I'm telling you, I'm warning you, if that's your heart, you better get it out of your heart. You better check your heart out. Because if you can hate people because of their color, and that goes for blacks hating whites and white hating blacks, if you can do it, because there's racism on both sides, if you can do that, the love is God is not in you. I don't care if you teach 100,000 Sunday school classes, you go to church every Sunday until you're blue in the face, you go to the biggest and best church in the country, you're a pastor, you're a deacon or whatever, friends, if you hate your brother, you are walking in darkness even until now, and you will never see the light of the kingdom of God. That's an issue that takes care of itself naturally. If you're born again and the love of God comes in you, your race views about race and gender and age and all of that begin to change. Now, it doesn't change instantaneously. And I got it, you know, it takes some of us, some old Southerners time to get this change. But I'm warning you, if in your heart you still can hate people because of their race or gender or age or any type of discrimination thing, you're in a real dangerous position. Hopefully we don't have any of that here, and we're not going to allow it here. Hopefully we're all born again believers, and God is working love in our hearts and forgiveness in our hearts and all of those things. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just praise you and thank you for your goodness, Lord, because we are so evil by nature. And we just thank you for the way you have changed our hearts, and you're changing our hearts from glory to glory. Lord, I ask you to make it a desire for every person in this room that's here today, not to just be children who've had their sins forgiven, Lord, but to get into the battle and become young men and young women of God. And Lord, by your word, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, so that we know him and know him intimately, Lord. And Lord, then we'll see so many miracles and so many great things by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we just ask for that kind of work in our church and in our lives, in our own souls. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.